Well, let's open God's word then to the passage that was read for us earlier. That's the second chapter of Peter's first letter. 1 Peter chapter 2. Thank you very much for your warm welcome, Andrew. It is good to renew fellowship indeed with friends and members of Tabor and also friends from other churches. Well, occasions such as this provide the church whose anniversary we celebrate and the churches represented by visitors with an opportunity to step back, to take stock, and to ask two critical questions. Who are we and what are we here for? So Tabo, who are you and what are you here for? Nelson, who are you and what are you here for? Carmarthen, who are you and what are you here for? They're important questions, aren't they? Because we can be very busy in our churches. There's plenty to do and we never have enough hands to do the work, and we can get so absorbed with trying to beat the clock and meet our targets that we don't think, who are we? What are we here for? How did we get here? And what should we be doing? So I want to answer for Tabor and for every church, gospel church here represented, those two questions. Who are you? What are you here for? From 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, where Peter says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Who are we then? Well, Peter doesn't begin there, but I'm going to begin by saying that Peter tells us, first and foremost, we are a people. We are a people. Now, the apostle emphasizes for us, doesn't he, in verse 10, that hasn't always been the case. He says, once you were not a people, but now you are a people. There was a time before God's grace reached us that we were not a people. Unconverted sinners are, as one person has put it, nothing but a hodgepodge of individuals. We talk about society, we talk about community, but in reality we are nothing but a hodgepodge of individuals. Each one of us pursuing our own agenda, each one of us serving our own interests, each one of us looking only to please ourselves. We are by nature almost completely individualistic and self-absorbed in our thinking. God created us to look up to him and out to one another. But Luther said, sin has turned us in upon ourselves, and we make ourselves the center of everything. We make ourselves the reason for everything. Fulfilling ourselves, meeting our own needs, promoting our own cause is all that matters. We are self-centered by nature. That's what sin is at its root. There are sins that are the expression of our deep-rooted sinful nature. But our sinful nature, the problem at heart, is that we are focused entirely upon ourselves. We worship ourselves. We serve ourselves. We are on the throne of our own hearts. A few years ago, I was on the London Underground, and there was a poster, many posters, of course, there. And this poster was encouraging people to donate blood. And the slogan was as follows: give blood, feel good. In other words, not give blood, help another human being. Here's an opportunity to serve. Here's an opportunity to bless somebody else. But the opportunity was, give blood and you'll feel good. Here's an opportunity to serve yourself. Here's an opportunity to worship yourself, so you can go away and tell people, I gave blood and I'm a good person. That's how we are by nature. And you think of when a charity wants to increase its funding, what does it encourage the public to do? To give through buying raffle tickets. In other words, the blood service and the charity recognises that in the final analysis, very few people will really give to help others unless there's something in it for themselves. As a result of the fall, the self is everything. We are individuals serving our own agenda. But through the gospel, God transforms all that. And through the gospel, God replaces our individualistic identity with a corporate one. And he takes every man, every woman, every child who comes to Christ in repentance and faith, no matter where they come from, no matter what age of human history they belong to, and he joins them, he unites them, he binds them to one another. And he makes out of individual sinners a people, a nation, a church. Sin, as I said, in its essence, is the worship of the self. It always drives people apart. Because when individuals are looking for their own interests only, they can never be unity. They can never be peace. And when we see that in our nation at this time more than anything else. Sin drives people apart. Sin breaks groups down. Sin destroys relationships. But the grace of God, which looks, turns our eyes away from one another, or ourselves, sorry, always brings people together. The gospel brings people together. It builds relationships. To come to Christ is to enter a community. To come to Christ is to become part of a family to which belongs every redeemed person from across the globe and throughout history. A people. Christians are in many ways, of course, very different from one another. And it wouldn't take us long to pick out the differences that exist between us. But God unites people on fundamental grounds. What do Christians have in common? Christians all have the same experience. We have tasted of the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christians all have the same ambition. We live to glorify the God who has rescued us. And Christians all have the same destiny. We will spend eternity in the new heavens and the new earth with our Lord. Many things are different, but these things hold us together greater than superglue. A common experience of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. A common ambition to serve together to glorify the God who has rescued us. And a common destiny. We're heading somewhere together. The new heavens and the new earth. The Bible says Christians are children in the same family. Christians are citizens of the same nation. Christians are stones in the same building. Christians are members of the same body. Christians are sheep in the same flock. The church as a whole, individual gospel churches, are not a hodgepodge of individuals, or they shouldn't be. God's design is that they are a people united in Christ, looking to serve one another, looking to meet one another's needs, looking to please in an appropriate way one another, and showing in that the spirit of Christ, who came not to serve himself, but to serve his people, to serve his brothers, to serve his sisters, ultimately in giving his very life as a ransom for them. And you at Tabor, and it's true of every gospel church, you are part of this great people, this great family, this great building, this great flock. You are a local expression of it. You are God's church in microcosm. So the question is this afternoon, is that your identity, Tabor, and whichever church you may have come from? Do you see yourself as a people bound together in love? Are you looking to minister to one another, to minister God's grace to your brothers and sisters in that church? Or are we still individualistic in our thinking? Do we still, within church life, pursue our own agenda and serve only ourselves? Do we see the church as here for us to serve, or here to serve us? Does everything have to be the way we want it? Or are we not serving for a common purpose? Are we functioning as a community? Or are we really a group of people who happen to gather in the same building for a couple of hours every week? They say, don't they, there's no community spirit in Wales anymore. And there's such loneliness, for example. And I think the government have set up some kind of project to look into the causes of loneliness and ways that that could be sorted out. Friends, what an opportunity the church is to provide something glorious, to show that in Christ, through the gospel, in the church, God builds meaningful communities. In the church, God provides the platform for deep, meaningful, mutually beneficial relationships. That in the church, you can belong to a people. In the church, you can find and give real love and true care. And the relationships we have one with another in such a broken and fractured world can act as a powerful evangelistic tool. It's amazing how powerful it can be when people from broken homes and broken workplaces and broken schools and broken everything come into a church and find a community. Find people serving one another. Find people loving one another because they recognize we are one. We belong to each other. We are bone of the same bone. We are flesh of the same flesh. We are a people united from very different backgrounds by Christ. That's a powerful support to the truth of the gospel, isn't it? We are a people. But Peter tells us more than that. He says we are the people of God. That's there in verse 10. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. We belong to one another because we belong to him. And Peter tells us we are God's, I like this, verse 9, God's own special people. The Greek word translated special there conveys the idea of exclusivity. We are God's and his alone. We belong to him. He's claimed us and we are his and his only. We don't have some kind of nodding acquaintance with God. We belong to him. He has taken ownership of us. God hasn't got us on loan. God doesn't borrow us for a couple of hours a week. God has taken us for himself. Not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. God has taken responsibility for us. He's not going to turn us out or abandon us. He's claimed us. He's taken responsibility for us. He's committed himself to us. He said to us, "You are mine. You are mine. You belong to me. You're my possession." His forever, only his. Who the Lord and me shall part? Ah, with what a rest of bliss Christ can fill the loving heart. Heaven and earth may fade and flee. Everything around us that seems so secure and steadfast and eternal, that's all going, says the hymn writer. Firstborn light in gloom decline. But while God and I shall be, I am his and he is mine. We are a people who belong to somebody. And deep down, people long to feel that they belong. That someone cares about them. That they mean something to somebody. We were made that way. We were made for relationship. We were made to feel loved. We were made to feel that we belong, that we matter, that we have significance, that we're thought about, that we're provided for, that we're protected, that we are defended. And that's what we have in the church, because we belong to God. And God cares about us. And God thinks about us. And God provides for us. And God protects us. And God defends us. And God watches over us. And we matter to him. And we're significant to him. Because we are his people. We're his possession. We are his property. How does God view his people? Well, I know what we often think God views his people, that he's fed up with us, that he's frustrated with us, that he's angry with us, that he's annoyed with us, that he can't be bothered with us because we haven't matched up to his standards and we've sinned again this week. Let me tell you what the Bible says. I don't care for a moment what you think. Let me tell you what the Bible says about God and his people. And these are sinful people. Now, it's not, you know, looking in the Bible, oh yes, this was God said this about a generation that was perfect and never did anything wrong. This is what God says about his people who have never lived perfect lives in the whole of history. The Bible says that God delights in his people. Doesn't just tolerate them. They thrill him. He delights in his people. He rejoices over us with singing. His face is toward us. In the old culture, if a face was turned away, it was a sign of disapproval. But the Bible says God's face is always toward us. He never says, I can't look on you. His smile is upon us. The Bible says that God bears us on his shoulders. A gentle, tender, shepherdly care. The Bible says God carries us in his arms. When we fall, he doesn't berate us and say, well, that's where you got, you made your own bed, you lie on it. He picks us up and carries us. The Bible says God holds us in his hand and no one can get hold of us. The Bible says we are the apple of God's eye. The Bible said God's eye is always upon us and his ear is always open to our cry. The Bible says in God's sight we are unspeakably precious. It says that on the day that he makes up his jewels, we'll be amongst them. The Bible says we are God's treasure. The Bible says God stores our tears in a bottle. The Bible says we are of infinite worth to him. How much are God's people worth to him? The blood of his only begotten Son. The greatest value that could ever be placed on any person or people, God has placed upon us. He did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. Why would he deliver him up? Why would he send him to the cross for us? Do you know what the Bible says? How valuable and precious you are. You're valuable and precious to the Father so that he would give his Son for you. Do you know how precious you are to Jesus? The Bible tells us we are Jesus' reward for enduring the cross. We are his inheritance. He has a glorious inheritance in the saints. He's talking about you and me. What's Christ's reward for suffering Calvary? What's his prize that he can enjoy for all eternity? His own special people. And that's you and that's me. And we might think, well, a bit of a booby prize really, isn't it, for Jesus to get us? Not at all. We are to him a gloriously rich inheritance. So we're his people. That has implications. He's got to look after us. He's got to care for us. He's got to protect us. He's got to provide us. Because that's what a king must do for his people. And we're not going to find our God shirking his responsibilities. But he delights to do it. He's not disappointed. Oh, these are my people. Look at them. Imagine having this lot as your people. He delights in us. That's implications for us, doesn't it? We are God's people. That means he must look after us, and he will. But it also means we are to be loyal to him, because we're his people. We don't belong to ourselves. We don't belong even to our wives, or our parents, or our children, or our communities. Ultimately, we belong to him. And so we must obey him and walk in his ways. Do you live as his people? Are you recognized as being his people because you obey him? Peter says we are a holy nation. Holy there means set apart, not sinless in this context, set apart or consecrated, set apart for him. Are you identified in the community as God's people? There's such a fuss in our society today, isn't there, about that we must be seen to fit in, and we don't want to stick out for being the way we dress or the way we speak, or, you know, the fact that we revert back to the 17th century every Sunday morning. We don't want to stick out like a sore thumb in that way for stupid reasons. But what's this obsession about fitting in so that we're lost in the community? No, we are to stand out. But we are to be distinctive, but to be distinctive because we are the people of God. It should be clear to everyone who we are. Ah, they're God's person. The disciples at Antioch were first called Christians, weren't they? By the surrounding world. Oh, they're Christ people. They could see Christ's mark was upon them. It was obvious that they weren't like other people. They didn't just belong to anyone else. These are Christ people. I can see that. Is that true of us? Are we a holy, distinct, consecrated nation in our communities? So we're a people. We're a community brought together by grace. We're God's people. We belong to him. He's looking after us. He's providing for us. Are we loyal to him? And then Peter tells us something here again about how we became the people of God. Because we weren't a people at all. Now we are a people. We're the people of God. How did this happen? Is it perhaps we were foisted upon God? He didn't want a people, but he was given a people, and he's got to make the best of a bad job. Were we foisted upon God? Or did we apply to become the people of God? No, Peter says something remarkable at the beginning of verse 9. He says, you are a chosen generation. God chose us for his people. God chose to set his love upon us. He chose to make us one of his jewels. This wasn't an obligation on his part, and he didn't reply to our application in this. He chose to do it freely, sovereignly, without any outside involvement. He chose to have a people, and he chose to have us as his people. Well, we must be something quite spectacular then, mustn't we? For God to want us as his people, you know? For him to look on us and say, oh, I'd love to have them as mine. I'd love to have my name put upon them in the world. Oh, that would be wonderful. What potential he must have seen in us, you know? Or perhaps we were already something great, but no, at least he must have seen potential in us. The potential for greatness. That's the kind of person I could do with. The Bible tells us absolutely not. The Bible tells us nothing could be further from the truth. There was nothing. Absolutely nothing in us whatsoever which would have commended us to him. We had nothing whatsoever to offer him. Nothing. Andrew mentioned that already. We were in no way deserving of a place amongst his people. We were guilty. We were ugly. We were defiled. We were rebellious. We were hateful. And God said, I want you as my people. God said, I choose to love you. I don't feel myself, oh, you're so cuddly and irresistible, I've got to have you. He sees us at our absolute depraved worst. And he says, I love you. And I'm going to give you a place amongst my people. And you're going to dwell in heaven with me. I want you. And I'm going to make you mine. That's the gospel. That's the good news of God's grace. We haven't earned our place amongst the people of God. It's been given to us freely. God chose us of his own good pleasure in an act of unmerited favor. He chose, Christian here this afternoon, he chose you in all your sin and wickedness and rebelliousness and depravity. He chose you in that state. And he sent his son to bear the wrath upon all that while you were still in that state. And then he sent his spirit into your heart to change you from that. To make you over time like his son, lovely, beautiful, splendid, and you'll be perfectly like that one day. But he didn't choose you while you were like that. He didn't decide to love you while you were like that. He decided to love you and come to you and claim you and make you his own and put his name upon you while you were yet sinners. There was nothing about you that drew him, nothing about you that was attractive, nothing more than anyone else had, which was absolutely nothing too. And yet he decided to grant you this inestimable honour of being one of his people. That's who you are. You're a chosen person. That's no credit to you. It's all the credit to the Father. It says far more about him and his grace than it says about you and his merit. The Greek word people here in verse 9, his own special people, speaks of someone who has been acquired for a price. So in other words, it wasn't easy to get this person. It wasn't easy for God to get us. He had to pay a great price for us first. The costliest price imaginable. And Paul says, our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify us for himself, his own special people. Paul says, oh yes, God bought the church with his own blood. He wanted you that much that he paid the price of his own blood for you. So you are a people. You're God's people. You belong to him. He's committed himself to you. He won't give up on you. He loves you. He chose you. He hasn't had to make the best of you. He's wanted you from before the world was created, and he made sure at the cost of his own life that he got you. And he's called you out of darkness, we read, verse 9, into his marvellous light. Does the Bible mean when it says that unbelievers are in darkness? That's often a picture in the Bible of what it is before someone knows God. They're in darkness. It means oblivious to the truth. So living in a fantasy world, really. Unable to see what really is going on all around and what's really going on deep within. We're in the dark. We're living a fantasy life. Our eyes are closed to the truth about who we are and about who God is, oblivious and unwilling to recognize that we are sinners under the righteous wrath of God, but that there is a way of salvation in Christ. Unbelievers are in darkness. They don't see these things. They don't grasp them. And that's where we were at one time. And that's where we'd still be now, if it wasn't for the grace of God. Oh, I began in the darkness, but praise God, I had a lovely Sunday school teacher who turned the lights on for me. No. I began in darkness, but praise God for Dad who read the Bible to me every night. Thank God for him, but no. I began in the darkness, but thank God for an excellent pastor who faithfully preached the scriptures to me every Sunday. Praise God for him, but no. I thank God that as I got older and I became a little bit more intelligent and clever, it suddenly all popped into my mind through my hard work. No. The Bible says, this is what happened. God turned the lights on for you. God opened your eyes. God made light to shine in your darkened mind. But for God, you'd still be in the dark. But for God, you'd forever be in the dark. But for God, you'd still be clueless about it all. But God has called you into the light. He said at the beginning of creation, let there be light, and there was light. And he said to your soul at a certain point in time, let there be light. And there was light at creation and at your conversion. You're a person of whom God has brought into the light. You know, the old, and it's often used as sort of disparaging, he said, oh, he's seen the light. Well, that is true. Because he's been brought into the light. We've been brought into this community. God has claimed us for himself. God loves us. God loved us before we were saved. And God has called us into the light. Peter tells us something else in verse 10. God has shown us mercy. There was a time when we had not obtained mercy. There was a time when we were living under God's condemnation because of our sin. We went to bed under God's condemnation. We slept under God's condemnation. We woke up under God's condemnation. We went to work under God's condemnation. We came home under God's condemnation. And so it went day after day after day. And the righteous wrath of God was resting upon us. And rightly so. Because we had taken God's holy, pure laws and we had trampled them underfoot. Because we had taken a life that God had given us, and we had taken time that God had given us, and we had taken food that God had given us, and we had taken drink that God had given us, and we had taken pleasure that God had given us, and we took everything that God had so kindly and liberally given us, and we refused to render him thanks. And we were but a second from hell. Because if we had died with God's wrath still upon us, we would have endured that punishment forever. And it's what we deserved. But God showed us mercy by sparing us. He could have come and taken our life then, but he didn't. If you're an unbeliever here today, the Bible says you are under God's wrath because of your sin. The very fact your heart is still beating as I preach this message is because God is merciful to you. Because God has withheld from you what you deserve. And friends, perhaps some of us were converted quite a way into our life. How long was God merciful in sparing our lives? And he's been merciful to us in that he hasn't poured out his wrath upon us. He's rather shown us his grace, his pardon, because Christ took the wrath instead. What's your identity we hear today? Who are you? How do you identify? You are someone who has been shown mercy. It's interesting is that you ask somebody, who are you? It'll tell you everything about how they think, you know. I'm the mother of three children, so my children are everything to me. I've got this job, so my job is everything to me. You know, what are you? I'm someone who's been shown mercy. That's what we are. Nothing more, nothing less. We are people who have been shown mercy. And then briefly to finish, what are we here for? That's who we are. We're not just a bunch of people thrown together. We're a people brought together by God. A people he chose from before the foundation of the world. A people he loved when we were depraved and wicked and foul and ugly in our sin and in rebellion. A people he's committed himself to. A people he is dedicated to. A people he has brought into the light. A people he has shown mercy to. Why has he done all that? Verse 9, that we may proclaim the praises of him who's done all this for us, who's called us out of darkness into his marvellous light, and everything else. Everything he's done is that we may form a people for his praise. And the Greek there means people who may proclaim his excellencies. In other words, God wants a people who will proclaim him. Not themselves, but him, his excellencies, his holiness, his kindness, his grace, his mercy, his compassion, his love, his faithfulness, his gentleness, his power, his strength, his might. He wants people who will declare all that. Proclaim there means to publish. So it's something public. And I'm only going to mention these because time won't allow us to go into depth. But he wants his people, his church, to proclaim his excellencies to three people. Firstly, to himself. He's formed us to declare his excellencies to himself. Your job, Tabor, your calling, job is not it, calling. Your commission from the Father is to gather as a people to declare his excellencies. To gather tomorrow morning, to gather tomorrow evening, to in worship, in praise, in singing, declare his excellencies. Why do you do that? Not just because you like singing, or because it's nice and believers like a bit of music as the sermon's boring. No, we do that for a higher purpose. We sing our hymns because that's our commission. By doing that, we are declaring to God his excellencies. You do it in the prayer meeting. You declare his excellencies to him. That's the first part of your calling. The second part of your calling is to declare God's excellencies to one another. You're to tell him who he is in praise. You're to tell one another who he is, because that's encouraging. What God's people really need to be encouraged is not a really nice cup of tea, although that's part of the package. But that won't cut it. Anyone in the world can boil a kettle. Well, I don't know, some people can't, but anyone in the world can boil a kettle and make a nice cup of tea for you. Anyone in the world can tell you there, it's all going to be all right. But our calling as God's people is to tell one another, let me tell you about God. Yes. You're concerned about the situation in your family. Let me tell you who God is. God's only wise. God is gracious. God is kind. God is faithful. Ah, now then, that nice cup of tea, that's helpful, that's a start. But now, when I'm thinking about God and his excellencies, now I fear the situation in my family isn't hopeless. And in all kinds of contexts, the best thing we can do for anyone in difficulty needing help is to say to them, let me tell you who God is. Let me tell you his excellencies. And that's what we should be doing for one another as a church. Do you do that? Do you talk to one another about your God and encourage one another and strengthen one another like that and challenge one another through that as well? Do you know that our God is a holy God? Why then are we living this kind of life or whatever? So we are to declare God's excellencies to him in worship. We declare God's excellencies to one another to encourage each other and to spur each other on. And finally, of course, we declare God's excellencies to those who don't know him, that they may come to know him. And that's what evangelism is. It's declaring God's excellencies. It's not saying, come to our church and we've got a wonderful children's club. No, there's nothing wrong with doing that, but that's not evangelism. I'm not gainsaying what I said at the beginning, because you do find a community in the church, but that comes later. It's not come to church and get over your loneliness. Evangelism is, this is who God is, a holy God. A holy God who has a holy law that you have broken and incurred the penalty. But he's a gracious God who has provided a saviour that whoever believes in him may not perish but have everlasting life. And a welcoming God who says, whoever comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Now what have I just done there is declare God's excellencies to you. That he's a righteous God. That he's a gracious God. That he's a faithful God, that he's a welcoming God. That's evangelism. You don't have to go on some long 3-year course for it. You don't have to come up with a perfect pitch to sell the gospel to people. That's not it anyway. You simply tell people about God. You tell them who he is. You show him to them. You declare his excellencies. So that's your work, Tabor. You probably knew that anyway. But it's good to be reminded. Your work as the people of God, chosen by him before the foundation of the world, taken by him, claimed by him, he's committed to you, he's dedicated to you, he's locked himself into you. He treasures you, he values you, he's called you into the light. That's a great blessing. You're not in darkness. How awful it would be to be back in the world in darkness today, but you're not there. You're in the light. And you've been shown mercy. He continues to show you mercy. He's not holding you to a standard. And if you drop from that standard, you're going to be in trouble. He's still merciful. He's done all that for you. That's who you are. Now then, with privilege comes responsibility. And your work as that people is to declare his excellencies to him, to one another, and to the lost. And through that, we trust God will build his church and widen his people until the day comes when we'll be with him in glory. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the good news set forth in Scripture that we have been saved. Lord, that term has almost lost its meaning today. It's an empty phrase, a meaningless phrase. But Lord, we thank you that it is something powerful. We've been saved, but more than that, we've been adopted. We've been saved from terrible things, and we've been adopted into glorious things. Lord, we pray you would help us to see that being a Christian is not a light thing, that being a Christian is something of infinite value, and that the best thing we could do is to get on our knees and say, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation, so rich and so free. Thank you for showing us mercy. Thank you for calling us into the light. Thank you for choosing us. Thank you for committing yourself to us. Thank you for joining us together with other Christians. And Lord, we pray you would give us and have given us everything we need to fulfill our calling, inspired by who we are. Help us, Lord, to declare your excellencies to you in heartfelt worship, to one another, to help each other in the faith, and to unbelievers so that they will come into the light and find mercy in you. Lord, we do pray for those who don't know you, perhaps even here this afternoon. Lord, we pray that you would bring them into the light, that you would show them that extra mercy. We pray, Lord, that you would add them to this people. And Lord, we pray for Tabor here, and we thank you for your faithfulness to the church over another year. We do pray, Lord, that you would bless Andrew's ministry. We pray, Lord, that it would be a ministry that exalts Jesus Christ. We pray it would be a ministry that is focused on declaring the excellencies of God. And we pray that it would be a ministry that is fruitful, that his words would not fall to the ground without effect, but you would cause them to lodge in people's hearts. We pray, Lord, that you would bless Andrew and Jenny and the children, and that as a family, you would enable them to be ministers of the gospel. We pray for Henry and his family too, and ask, Lord, that you would bless them as they seek to declare the excellencies of God in the particular context they have been called to do so here. And we pray for all our churches, many of them small perhaps. Lord, help us to remember it's a big thing to belong to the people of God. That we have a great privilege and to be in a company like this is a great thing. And we pray, Lord, that you would cause us to rejoice in God and in the salvation he has given us. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Amen.